Just want to read out of this portion, verse 13, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and then we have a couple of portions in the Gospel of John. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then if you would turn to me with me to the Gospel of John, first of all to chapter 20. The 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and the last two verses in that chapter. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And then in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, one very familiar verse, verse 10. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and might have it abundant. Could we join our hearts together for a word of prayer? Our gracious Lord, we thank you once again for the invitation that you extended to us to come one more time to your table and to sit there and to remember you and seek to express our gratitude, our worship, our appreciation for who you are and for what you have done. Lord, we thank you that you have this desire in your heart to meet with us. We pray that you will increase our desire to have these meetings with you as well. So thank you for being with us. Thank you for helping us as we sought to simply express our worship to you this morning. And now we come, Lord, to this time where we have opened and read portions of your word. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is here this morning to help us. And we pray that he will breathe upon these words and to cause them to come alive in our hearts. Lord, we know that you are a living Lord. You are a Lord who loves us very, very much, and a Lord who wants to speak to us. And we're asking this morning that you would do exactly that. Would you take this time and what is shared and use it as a way of communicating your heart about the matters that you want to speak to us about today? We commit it to you, this time, our hearts, our ability to hear, our ability to speak. May it all be energized out of your life. We ask it in your name. Amen. When we begin reading our Bibles, we don't get far into the record till we discover that God is involved in the act of creating. And we don't get too far into that first chapter in Genesis until we hear God making this declaration. Let us make man. I don't know what you have thought about that, if you have ever stopped to give any serious consideration to what must have been in God's heart and in God's mind when he made such a statement. Because we must remember this morning that God is an all-knowing God. That is, he knows everything that is ever going to happen. And I think it doesn't take a whole lot of thinking this morning to realize that man has created some very big problems for God. And why would God take such a risk? Why would he risk creating a being that could rebel against him, that would create a situation that would require that God the Son would become a human being, and as a human being, have to become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? There must be something that is deep in God's heart, a deep, deep desire that he has that would cause him to do this work of creating man, knowing the difficulties that he was going to face because of man. And I think we get something of an answer to that when we turn back to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. It says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And I want you to notice verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And some of the translations say, "and be their God." Now, if you want to have some understanding of what motivated God to say, "Let us make man," I think we find it here in this third verse of Revelation 21. What God desired was to have a people in whom and among whom he could take up his residence. Now, recently the Lord has been merciful and faithful to speak to us very, very clearly about his eternal purpose. One of our brothers shared with us, I think wonderfully, the record that we have in the book of Ephesians. And yet this morning it's in my heart that we would consider this matter of God's purpose from the standpoint of seeing what God wants is to have a place where he can deposit himself. He can tabernacle himself. And in his great wisdom, he has chosen that human beings should be the place of his residence. A place where he could take up a place of residing. Now, when we begin to continue in the record that we have of God's Word, we find that after God created man, we are told that he put him in a garden. And then we find that the record tells us that the attention was called to the fact that God had caused many trees to grow in this garden. Trees that were nice to look at, and trees that were good for food. But then we find that the Scripture tells us that there are two special trees, two distinct type of trees that are in that garden. One is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other is the tree of life. Now, very simply, as I understand it, what those two trees represent is simply man living independently of God, or man living dependently with God. That is, that God designed us, created us, so that he himself could take his own life and impart it unto us, and we would learn how to live dependently upon that life. Now, what we discover is, and we all know this, that the choice was made. But it was the wrong choice. Rather than eating of the tree of life, that is, choosing to live life out of God's, dependent upon God's life, the choice was made to live independently of God, to simply live out of their own ability. Now, man in his original state was a fine specimen of a creature. And he had capacity to know things, to feel things, to make decisions, and he could do things. But God always wanted man to do whatever he was going to do out of a life of dependence upon him. But the choice was made that they would rather live their lives independently of him. We don't get very far into the Word of God until we discover that this really ended up in a very sad state of affairs. We find in the book of Genesis that God says, and I hope you can hear what's in the tone of his voice, "I am sorry that I ever made man." We don't understand, I think, at times, what God suffered when man chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live life independently of him. This is why humanity has had a head-on collision. It's because they have chosen to go the wrong way. Now, because he is God, he hasn't given up. And when we make that statement, there ought to be a hallelujah arise from our hearts this morning. Because he would have been absolutely justified, had he simply said, it's not worth it. And if there hadn't been something deeper in his heart that he desired, then possibly we have to be careful. But nonetheless, God hasn't given up. You and I here this morning, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is evidence that God hasn't given up. And when we come to that passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, it seems to me that what we have here is the Holy Spirit taking a highlighter pen and highlighting this problem of what has happened because man has chosen to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live independently of God. Now, even after God had brought the Jewish people into a covenant relationship with himself, he coveted himself to be their God, to be everything to them that they needed. And he made it very clear, they shall have no other gods before me. And the children of Israel said, amen, that's the way God wants it, that's the way we want it too. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, my people have committed two evils, a twofold evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now again, I think it's important for us to see that in the light of what God did with his covenant people. That they were a nobody. The reason God chose the Hebrew people is because they were the most insignificant people on the face of the earth. But he chose them to be his covenant people. And through them to continue this work of bringing fallen humanity back to what God originally wanted them to be. That is to be a dwelling place for himself. But what we find here in Jeremiah that God's covenant people, whom he had blessed, whom he had been merciful to, extended his love again and again and again and again. Now his declaration is, they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So what I see, again, is that there was a choice that was made. God hadn't changed at all. He had not in any way failed in the fulfillment of his commitment to his people. As a matter of fact, he had actually gone overboard and blessed them abundantly. And yet, in the midst of that, they chose to forsake him, to forsake the fountain, and go about the job of building cisterns. Now, I hope you see the contrast between a fountain and a cistern. A fountain is that which is always providing fresh water. And with God, that means that if he's that fountain, there is an endless supply. It will never, ever, ever run dry. So on the one hand, you have a fountain. On the other hand, you have a cistern. Now, probably most of us in this room this morning don't know at least firsthand what a cistern is. That is, we have never actually been a part of creating one, building one, or maybe even getting water out of one. But basically, it's just a big container that contains water. When there's a supply of water, they store it in this big storage tank so that they don't run out. And so that's what God said that the children of Israel had done. They had made a choice that rather than having a living supply of water, they're going to forsake that. And they're going to go about building a cistern, a container, that they build with their own hands to try to contain the water that they need. Now, as I look at this, it seems to me that it's the same issue that we have back there in the garden. Either the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Either God or ourselves. And you know what, brothers and sisters and friends? That choice still faces us even this morning. And will remain a choice for us throughout our lives. It's a choice that we have to consistently make again and again and again. That is, are we going to choose Him or are we going to choose ourselves? Are we going to choose the fountain or the cistern? The tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I think it is healthy and wise for us as we read the Scriptures and find that in virtually every generation, God's people have ended up making the wrong choice. You see, we always think we're the generation that will be the exception, that it wouldn't happen to us. We have learned from other people's mistakes, but we don't learn by their mistakes. You know what we learn from history? You know what we learn from history? Is that we don't learn from history. That's what we learn from history. Whether it's history in the world or history among God's people, we don't learn. We don't learn when we see that a choice was made in the garden that took man off on the wrong road. We don't learn by seeing what happened to the children of Israel. And we can even look back over 2,000 years of church history and see that it's happened repeatedly. And you would think, oh, we would be quick to learn our lesson. But we're not. And so I think it is healthy for us to face the fact that we are always in danger of forsaking the living fountain and building our own cisterns. Things that we make. Now, these things we can make, usually the materials are supplied by God. So we're not talking about something bad or evil or sinful. We're talking about good things that we can take and build cisterns out of that will enable us to rest and trust in those rather than having total reliance and dependence upon the living God. Now, when we build cisterns rather than going to the living fountain, what we're more concerned about usually is the outward appearance rather than the inward reality. You see, the sad thing is, we can put on a pretty good show for almost anybody. As they say in the world, you can fool most of the people most of the time. Guess what? In the church, we can fool most of the people most of the time. But there is one that we cannot fool. His eyes are eyes of flame, fire. They penetrate beyond the facade. They get behind all the action and is able to get down and detect what's going on in the innermost part of our being. What motivates us? What's behind our work? That's why we fall into the trap of building cisterns. It's because we're more concerned about the outward appearance than we are the inward reality. Now, we read two portions of Scripture this morning from John's Gospel. I'm sure that on a number of occasions it's been pointed out to us that John was facing a situation in his day that caused him to write the Gospel of John the way it is written. It doesn't take any genius to find out that the Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in virtually every way. But what was in John's heart? What motivated him? Well, it seems to me, if I have understood what has been said about this, is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please remember when we talk about the church, we're talking about a living organism that is made up of individual people. Okay? So you can't have the church without people. Now, you can have people without the church. That is, you can have individual Christians and still not have the church. But you can't have the church without individuals. So when we say that the church is in a state of decline, then what do we say? We're saying the people who make up that church are causing this decline to happen. And that's what happened in John's day. John had been there. He was part of the inner circle. We might even say if there was an inner circle, John was in that inner circle. He was the one closest to our Lord. He had been there throughout the history of the church, the first 30 years. He was there. We're not given much account as to what he was involved with, but he was there, an eyewitness to how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and took those few believers and marvelously infilled them with the life of God and enabled them to go thrown, to cast out into the world and to bear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ into the known world. He was there. But he was also there to witness a very sad thing happening. And that is that the church began to become something other than the church. That he had seen the glory of what the church could be as we have it recorded for us in those chapters in Acts. But then he lived another 30 years. Was able to witness something of the decline. That is, the people of God, the new covenant people of God, forsaking the fountain and hewing out their own system. And John is seeking to address this situation. So when he comes to write his gospel, it seems to me there is one burden that John has in his gospel. And it is the burden for spiritual reality. He's not interested in giving us more information. We have adequate information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke regarding our Lord Jesus in terms of the historical things that he did. And so John is not somehow trying to outdo these other three gospel writers. He has a particular burden in his heart. And his burden is that the people of God would once again discover spiritual reality. And so he tells us in the 20th chapter, and in verse 31, but these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you might have life in his name. Now, dear saints, it seems to me that the choice that was made in the garden was a choice between two different kinds of life. Now, when we see that tree of life standing there in the garden, we ought to ask a question, why would God offer life to somebody who's already living? Adam and Eve were alive. And yet we're told that they were offered the tree of life. Now when we come to Jeremiah 2 and we hear God saying, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out cisterns. These are people that are alive. You have to be alive to build a cistern. So what is it that's being said here? What I understand that John is concerned about here is that God's people would know experientially, not just theoretically through teaching and doctrine, but they would know experientially the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently something was happening to that second generation of Christians. They were just going through the motions. They were satisfied to notice how they had done previously, and they were simply following in the footsteps without there being any life and reality behind it. So what ended up happening, in my estimation, was that form was replacing reality. You just go through the motion. You sing the song. You offer the prayer. You do this. You do that. It's just a form. It's an outward form. But behind it, there's not the reality. Teaching and tradition are valued above life. You see, when we first come into an experience in a certain area, it's a glorious experience. But it's not too far into that where we begin to somehow present it in the form of a teaching. And we assume that because we have the teaching, we have the life. Take it with a matter of tradition. Traditions are usually developed because life was there, and as life was being expressed, we learned how to express that life in that way. But then other people witnessed that taking place, and they were only concerned about the way that life was expressed, and they simply learned how to mimic the practice of that life. And so teaching and tradition were valued above life. Another thing that seems to happen is that uniformity wins out over unity. That is, that when we get caught in this move of God, that somehow the Spirit of God draws us to a living experience with Christ and then puts us into relationship with other people in the body of Christ, I'm not sure that I understand it. I see it happening. And that is that somebody starts doing something and it seems good, and rather than them find their own unique way of doing it, they simply copy the way somebody else, and it becomes a uniform thing. We even hear the same type of words being used in our press. We even hear the same tone being used by people. Normally when they speak, they don't speak. They're very boisterous people, outgoing people. And when you're talking to them out in the hall, man, I'll tell you what, they're so alive. You get them into a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, a transformation has taken place. All of a sudden, their voice is lowered, and their language has changed. And this is what happened. Now, as I have looked at this whole issue of tradition and becoming uniform in our actions and practices, one of the things that has struck my heart is how God loves variety. If you could stand in my place here this morning and look out and look at all the faces that I'm looking at, you would have to conclude God loves variety. Even though there's two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and two ears, God has rearranged each one of them in such a way that you have your own individual unique features about you. In other words, I don't think you could ever mistake me for Matt Graham. I don't think so. And so what I feel like happens is that we somehow allow ourselves to be drawn out of that sense of how God loves variety. I mean, just look around us, everywhere. Look at the trees. Different kinds of not just different kinds of trees, different kind of oak trees, different kind of maple trees, different kind of apple trees. Thousands of different varieties. What does that say to us? It says to me loud and clear, God loves variety. He doesn't, there's no chance of him getting bored. He loves variety. And we even have found in the world, we say, variety is what? The spice of life. It adds a flavor. Well, that's true in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. When God created you, he created you as a unique person. Even if you're an identical twin, you're not absolutely like that other person. There's nobody else in the whole world like you. And that's the way God wants it. And when he calls you to himself and imparts the life of his son to you, he doesn't want you to become like anybody else. He wants you to be you, to be real as to who you are. And that ought to show up in the way you do things. There ought to be a flavor to the way you express the life of Jesus Christ that is within you. Another thing that happens, and when the church and the Lord's people forsake him, is that we become spiritually proud rather than poor in spirit. We become spiritually proud. And absolutely, if we could see with the eyes of God, we would see there is no reason at all for us to be proud. Nothing. What are we going to be proud of? Your sin? Is that what you're proud of? That's all we have. That's all we have. And even when we become the people of God and God begins to work in our lives and produce something, if he produces it, how can we be proud of it? But does that not happen? It happens, brothers and sisters. And so, John's burden was to communicate the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that the spiritual reality of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in the lives of people would be clear. Now the solution that John offers, as we find it there in John 20, verse 31. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What I feel like the Lord has done through the Apostle John is give us directions once again back to the fountain. John is concerned that we would first of all believe that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. That clear understanding about him. There may be some other things that can be said about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a great teacher. He was a perfect human being. Many other things we said, but John wants us to get clear about this one thing, and that is that Jesus is God's anointed Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. So what John does is take us right back to the fountain. He gives us directions on how to get back to the fountain. He says, not only do I want you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but by believing, you should have what? Life in his name. So, the spiritual reality of who God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, that needs some serious thought and meditation. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see who God really is. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, we find in our Lord Jesus who God is. Not only that, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ what God wants man to be. We can look at our Lord Jesus and find in him God's model human being. Now, you may still have questions in your mind, along with me, as to what did God want man to be like? Well, we got an answer for that, brothers and sisters, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have an absolutely perfect blend between God and man. We have God dwelling in man. And God dwelling in man in no way prevents Jesus from being a real human being, and his humanity does not in any way hinder God from expressing his life through him. He is this perfect, perfect blend of God and man, the incarnation. This is spiritual reality. It is located in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John would have us to be clear about that. And then he would want us to go on and take another step, and the step would be to believe in him. And by believing in him, we would have life in his name. So what is John concerned about? He's concerned about us being clear about who the Lord Jesus is, but he's also concerned that you and I would be a people who would be experiencing life. That is John's issue. As a matter of fact, as you read John's gospel and also his epistle, you'll discover there are three things that really concern John. Life, light, and love. The second of those can only be experienced if you have the first. That is, you cannot have the light and love without, first of all, having the life. So John, in the very beginning, points out to us, this is the issue for God. When God looks at us, what he's looking for is how much the measure of the life of his Son does he discover in you. Not how religious you are. Not even how moral you are. Because you know it's possible for us to live morally, at least according to our standards, and do it without the life of Christ. That's what he's looking for. Now, he's expecting morality in our lives. But he wants it to be a morality that is a result of us living out of the life of Christ. And so John points us to the solution to this difficulty. That is, I'm going to give you directions on how to find the fountain. It's found in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, When we go on to read other portions of John's Gospel, we find him using this word life repeatedly. The word life itself, as I discovered it, is used at least 38 times in the Gospel. That's not including the word live, and it's not including the word living. But that in itself should say something to us. That what John would have us to experience is the life that God offers us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to avoid this morning trying at all to be mechanical or academic, but I think it's important for our own understanding this morning that we realize what it is that John is talking about and what our Lord Jesus is talking about when they use the word life. See, we only have one word in our language to describe life. But in the Greek language, because they were very concerned about being precise in what they were trying to describe. So guess how many words they have that are translated by English words life? Four. Bios, from which we get the word biology. Psuche, from which we get the word psychology. And the word pneuma, which is also translated life sometimes, which is our word for spirit. But there is one more word. And it is the word Zoe. Now, in the scriptures, when the word Zoe is found, now you can't find it in your English translation. That's why you have to do a little more digging, okay? But when you find the word Zoe being used, it always refers to the life that is resident in God Himself. It's a totally different kind of life. It's the life that was represented there in that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It's that life that God, that was causing God to offer himself as a fountain of living water. And so this life that John would have us enter into is the life that is none other than the very life of God himself. Now I know that probably every one of you in this place this morning have heard this many, many times before. But just because we hear it doesn't mean we're living in the good of it. That's what I feel like the Lord would have us be encouraged to do this morning, is to remind ourselves that He is offering to us none other than His own life. So when you find John in his gospel saying, in Him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's using this word, Zoe. We also find it in that most familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. And the word is Zoe. So what we discover in this life is that first of all, it is divine life. Now, you see, many of us would be satisfied if God would take us in the condition he finds us in and just take our life and adjust a little bit and make it a little bit better. Most of us would be satisfied. Just so I could be happy during my journey here on the earth. You may be satisfied, but he's not satisfied. And it's not the way he does it. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus would have said, now, Lord, what I want to understand is I want to understand your teaching about the kingdom. The Lord wouldn't have let him be satisfied with it. What did he tell him he had to do? He must be born again. He had to be begotten of God. That is, that God had to take his life, his uncreated life, and place it in Nicodemus in order for Nicodemus to see the kingdom and to be able to enter into the kingdom. So, first of all, this life that John talks about and our Lord Jesus talks about is divine life. Secondly, it is eternal life. Now, I think, unfortunately, among evangelical Christians, we have done ourselves a great disservice here because we have made synonymous going to heaven and having eternal life. Now, if you have eternal life, you're going to go to heaven, okay? But the fact is, you can have eternal life and be waiting to go to heaven. And that's not what God is interested in. What God wants you to do is to have eternal life and for that eternal life to become your life here and now, to enable you to live even as you make your journey through this life. And the result is you will end up in eternity. But this eternal life is not only a life that never ends, it's a totally different quality of life. It is the same life that God has in Himself. So first of all, it's divine life, it's eternal life, it's uncreated life, it is resurrection life, and it is the life that God would have you and me as His children to be living out of. Now many times I have found myself, when I have been thinking about or mentioning Paul's Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live with the faithful Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When I make mention of that, I'm usually thinking about, I have been crucified. But I don't think that's where Paul wants the emphasis to be. You know where I think he wants it to be? Certainly we need to understand we have been crucified, but what? I've been crucified, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why I think Paul would have the emphasis. Because he wants us to understand, brothers and sisters, there's something so marvelous. I don't even know what word to use to describe. There's something so fantastic that's happened to someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that sometimes it is something that we are oblivious to. And that is that God, listen to me, God has taken His own life, eternal, uncreated, divine life, and placed it inside of you. And He wants that life now to become your life. You are, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It's something absolutely unique and different. See, you can't take human life and train it to be like divine life. The only way that you can become like God in terms of your character and your conduct is to have God's life indwelling you, and that life being your life. And that's what John was concerned about. Now, we might ask ourselves, what is the purpose for this life? Well, we're told in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I don't know if you have a hunger, a desire in your heart this morning to know God. But if you do, this is the way God would have you to know Him. That is, by experiencing eternal life. Having eternal life and knowing God are to be synonymous. The way God would introduce Himself to you, make Himself known to you, is by giving Himself to you. He doesn't want you to know about Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know Him experientially by coming to indwell in you and revealing more and more of Himself and expressing Himself even through you. This life not only enables us to know God, this life is for living. Now, some of us think that once you become a Christian, you stop living. That's the end of real life. From here on, it's just a big bore. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus says, as we will discover in a moment, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I know that some of you are going to misunderstand me, but that's okay. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be teaching the world how to live. I'm serious. Not only living, but enjoying living. This life is given to us to enjoy. Lord Jesus says, I have spoken these words unto you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Full. And I think He thinks it ought to be full enough that it's flowing, running over, spilling over onto other people. But I don't find that so often among us. I don't think that the world looks at us and says, man, I'd really like to learn how to live life the way they live. This kind of life that God, oh, brothers and sisters, I believe our Lord Jesus enjoyed every second. Doesn't mean He didn't endure pain and disappointment and hurt and rejection and all that, but He enjoyed life. He was a real person, and he wants us to be real people who enjoy living, but living out of this life that's been given to us by God. This life also is for serving. Not just enjoying, but for serving. When you have God's life in you, brothers and sisters, and you are being true to that life, it will always lead you to serve. First of all, serve Him, and then serve your brothers and sisters, and serve the people in the world. We see this demonstrated in John 13. When the Lord Jesus girded Himself with a towel and washed the dirty feet of those 12 disciples. That was the lowest position. He was demonstrating that this is what this life does. It enables you to serve. But then I would also say that this life is an overcoming life. Our brother Watchman Nee, we have a book of his entitled The Life That What? That Wins. The Life That Wins. We are more than conquerors, Paul says in Romans 8. The way it ought to be translated, we are super overcomers. That's the way the original language. We are super overcomers. How? In Christ. That is His life being in us, and we living out of Him enables us to overcome, to win in this earth. It doesn't say that we are going to have to escape all these difficulties. He says, no, we're going to win. We're going to find our way through as we discover Christ being our life. And then this life is to enable us to testify. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus tells us in John 13, there's one way the world is to identify us as belonging to Him. And it's the way we love one another. The way we love one another. Okay? Now, how can we love one another the way He told us to love, which is us, the way He loved us? Sacrificially. Unilaterally. He didn't wait for us to tell Him, Lord, I need for You to love me. Will You please love me? He didn't wait. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. So His love is that kind of love. So you don't have to wait for somebody to tell you, I need to be loved. And so the Lord is saying that this kind of life being expressed in this way, that is, this sacrificial loving, is the way the world is to identify you as belonging to Me. So this life is the foundation of our testimony. Well, we've got to hurry on. Let me simply put it this way. This life that John is talking about is a life that is resident in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God the Father has given Him to have life in Himself. And so He, as a person, not as a religious system, but as a person, as a living person, has been offered to us as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus. Don't stop with the eternal. That's where it's located. That's the only place you're going to find it. And in 1 John chapter 5, John says, this is the witness that we have eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. Now, there's a couple of things about that declaration by John. First of all, it tells us there is only one place you can get this life. It's located in a person, not in a religious system, not in keeping law. It's located in a person. And having a relationship, a living relationship with this person, you experience this life. And then the other thing that I see is, once again, God knowing us has simplified it to its simplest form. How much simpler can it be, brothers and sisters, than God taking His own life, putting it in His Son, and then giving His Son to us? Is there any, it could be any simpler. And all we have to do is receive His Son. The same way in the garden they had two trees. God has once again offered us this eternal, uncreated, divine, overcoming life as a gift to His Son. It's all resident within Him. Paul tells us in the Colossian letters, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in our Lord. And you are complete in Him. In other words, your completeness is found in Him. Now again, I just don't know that we fully appreciate what it is that God is offering us. And how simple. Nothing complicated about it. Now you notice I'm not saying easy, I'm saying simple. It's the most difficult thing you will ever do. Because you know what it requires? Giving up yourself. Giving up yourself. That's the hardest thing any of us have to do. We would rather spend our time and energy and resources building a system that we can control ourselves than we would depending on God. Brothers and sisters, it may not be true with you, but I'm bearing testimony to myself this morning. There's something in me that would rather crawl on his hands and knees from here to California and back again if it didn't have to trust God at all. It may not be in you, may not recognize it in you, but I've recognized it in me. So, brothers and sisters, we need to get it clear. There's a life made available, but it's located in a person. May God deliver us of all vestiges of religion. Because religion is our way of taking what God has offered us and so arranging it and so setting it up to where I don't have to keep coming back to Him. I want a cistern that I can go to and draw out my own water rather than having to be going to Him all the time as a living fountain. So, entrance into this life is simply an experience of believing. That is, entrusting yourself, accepting, receiving. But I would again caution us this morning that there is something inherent in all of us that has to be dealt with. It says in John chapter 1, He came to His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. But I think it's healthy, brothers and sisters, that we recognize that in every one of us, and in us corporately, there is something that resistance to this life. I know it's not as easy for us to admit it, but it's true. When you read the Gospel of John, what you find is how much antagonism there was to this life as it was manifested in a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. How antagonistic religious people were. Of all the people, religious pride was the thing that was most antagonistic toward this life. And don't be so foolish as to somehow think it doesn't happen. Brothers and sisters, you haven't been raptured yet. And until you are, there's still something in you that needs to be dealt with so it doesn't keep on resisting this life. Otherwise, you would have been raptured with Elijah. But brothers and sisters, simply this act of believing. Now, it's not a one-time believing, but it's a continuous believing that He is required. This constant act of dependence, of reliance upon Him. See, we cannot allow ourselves to think that somehow I can take a vacation from believing, from trusting, from having faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle. If we expect to experience the reality of this life that's been given us in Christ, then it needs to become a lifestyle for us. Well, our Lord Jesus said it very clearly in John 15 when He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in Me and I in you. That abiding, guess how much, how often you need to abide. All the time. A permanent way of being united to Him. He is in you and you are in Him. That's a pretty tough bond. That's the way He says it needs to be. Living out of His life and allowing His life to be expressed in you. That's what He has called us. So, let me conclude this morning by just saying a few things about the statement that our Lord Jesus makes in John 10:10. He says, I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. John explains to us why he wrote his gospel. The Lord Jesus explains to us why he came to this planet. He came here so that you and I, as mere mortal creatures, even lower than mere mortal, sinful mortal creatures, might have life and have it overflowing. So it's available to us. In other words, what I hear our Lord saying is, first of all, that this supply of life is unlimited. There's an unlimited supply because it is eternal life. Now, please don't allow yourself to think of eternal life in terms of just living forever. It's much more than that. It's living totally differently than just living forever. I hope you don't want to go on living forever the way you are now anyhow. Huh? I don't want you to go on living forever the way you are because I have to live with you. I want some changes to be made. And you can say the same thing 100 times about me. Okay? So eternal life is not just going on with an eternal existence. It's a revolutionary change. And the Lord says there is an unlimited supply of this life. Can you imagine? Unlimited supply. And it doesn't make any difference who you are, how old you are, or anything else. It's there and it's available if you are willing to come and drink. It's available to whoever is willing to come. It is also readily available. Remember in John 7, the Lord Jesus stands on the great day of the feast and says, "Is there anyone thirsty?" I wish I had the courage to say it as loudly as he did, but "Is anyone thirsty?" He said, he shouted loudly. Here he was in the temple court and he shouted, "Is there anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So brothers and sisters, there are no excuses. It doesn't make any difference who you are. It's available to you. It's readily available. An unlimited supply of this life. For each and every one of us. Now, how can we experience this overcoming life, this overflowing life? Well, first of all, we have to be honest about the issue of sin and pride. You know, you have to face the fact that God cannot come and impart his life in full measure when there's something there that is so foreign to him. So the issue of our sin and disobedience needs to be dealt with. Now, praise be to our wonderful God. He has done it for us. In his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He has justified us. He has taken our sin and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again. So we need to know that sense of cleansing, that our conscience has been cleansed from evil works. And we need to have that liberty before the Lord. And then we need to be willing to humble ourselves. Now, this is an area where we really need to do business with our self-life. Because some of us are so stiff-necked that we'd rather live out of our old broken-down life than to humble ourselves and admit how desperately we need this life of Christ in a richer way. And the older we become in the Lord, the more danger there is to face it. We get accustomed to just living at a certain level. Oh, brothers and sisters, would it be that those who are older in the Lord would really display a greater measure of this life rather than that? Let's not grow middle age or old age in the Lord. Let's let the Lord do a work in us where his life will be even more evident at the end than it was in the beginning. We need to learn meekness. That is, we need to be teachable people, brothers and sisters. And I would say this again to those of us who may be a little older in age. We get set in our ways, even spiritually. And you know that setness, know what it does? It hinders the life of being expressed. It gets in the way. It doesn't need to, but we let it get in the way. That's why we need to be flexible and pliable and open for change and adjustment. God needs to be always, we need to be open to him for him to always adjust us. So we need to be meek. And then the last thing I would say is we need to stay attached to the vine. Stay in contact with our living Lord. Now, I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. That's a responsibility I must take upon myself. through prayer, through reading of the scriptures, through staying in fellowship with the Lord's people, and by daily taking up my cross, I am responsible before God to maintain that relationship. And brothers and sisters, that's what I feel like the Lord is calling us to, is to examine, to let the Holy Spirit come in and expose anything that may be hindering us. I'm not speaking to those this morning right now who do not know the Lord. I'm speaking to those of us who already know Him, whose life has come to indwell us. Is it giving the liberty and freedom to be expressed in the fullest sense? Now, I realize there's a growth process here. And hopefully, 5 years from now, there'll be more of the Lord Jesus that will be manifested to us than there is now. But brothers and sisters, that means that you and I need to face some things here and now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, daily being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Daily. And so what that simply means, brothers and sisters, if we expect this life to be ours in abundance, overflowingly, then we have to learn the lesson of the joy of the cross. Not necessarily the joy while we're undergoing it, but the joy that comes as a result of it. Remember it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You know, some of us would have some others believe that there's joy in the actual experience of the cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, you're deceiving yourself. The writer of Hebrews says, there is no joy at the moment. Afterwards, it produces the joyful peace. The fruitful peace of righteousness. But there is no joy at the moment. Afterwards. And that's why, brothers and sisters, among us as the Lord's people, we've got to learn how to let the cross be an operation corporately among us. A number of years ago, and this is my conclusion, a number of years ago I was in a class in a theological seminary, and we were talking about Christian renewal at that time. Maybe some of you remember back in the late 60s. Renewal was the big thing. And so in one of our classes was on renewal. And they were talking about all these different things that the churches need to do in order for the renewal. And as I was sitting there in that class, something came. I know it's a silly thing, but maybe some of you can identify with it. But it seemed to me that what we as individuals and what as a church we need is we need something like an oil filter on a car. You know what an oil filter does? It filters out impurities. Now, the fact is just by living and being who we are and experiencing life, individually and together, guess what we bring into that? A lot of impurity. You know what? God has provided His oil filter. It's called the cross. What does the cross do? It cancels out all those things that are not of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. And brothers, if we can see that this is what God is after, that He wants Christ to be our life. He wants it to be that when we live, it's not us, but Christ He's living. That we as an assembly of the Lord's people, we are not just a group of people. This is to be a manifestation of the living Christ in a greater way, in a way that none of us individually can do. And so when we allow things of the world or things that we have done previously become tradition and teaching and we're just going through the motions, that is not giving the Lord the freedom to express His life. And so that's why we need to stay open before Him. We need to remain flexible. We need to be willing to change. I tell you what, I've discovered, brothers, is it only takes two times for most of us to create a tradition. That's right. We discovered it worked the first time. The second time it works, that's all for us, that's all it takes. Two times. And then it becomes a tradition. We do it the same way because it worked the first two times. May God deliver us. Because it's those kind of things that present the richness, the fullness, this overflowing life that's coming out and manifesting itself in terms of love, in terms of concern, in terms of manifesting who Christ really is. And so what it comes down to, brothers and sisters, is that you have a responsibility and I have a responsibility. I've got to remain in that vine. You need to remain in that vine. We need to be willing to allow the Lord to come and do His pruning. If the branches produce fruit, what does He do? Encase them in gold? No, He prunes them. Why? Because He wants more fruit. You see, most of us think, well, if God produced fruit in my life, He ought to give me, a pat on the back and say, wonderful. That's it. No. That's it. more fruit, and much fruit, and abiding fruit. So, brothers and sisters, if in any way, if in the slightest way, we have forsaken Him and are seeking to build our own systems, may we just move away from that matter of building systems and move our hearts back to a totally dependent life, day in, day out, individually and corporately, where we know there's a richness of the Lord's life that becomes our life. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all. Loving Lord, we want to bless You this morning that You have worked out a way where we can become what You have designed us and created us to be. Lord, we don't have to look very closely to discover we're far from what we understand You want us to be. But we thank You that You've begun a good work in us. We're trusting You to complete that work. We understand from Your word that our responsibility is to be those who cooperate with You in this process. So we want to come to You this morning, Lord, in light of what we found in Your word. We want to say to You that it's in our heart. As best we understand our hearts, we understand we can be deceived, but as best we understand our hearts, we want to forsake the systems and not the fountain. We want to come back to You as our living fountain. Lord Jesus, we want to know You as our life, and we want our living to be a living that is a manifestation of You. Hear the cry of our heart this morning. Take whatever You may have spoken to us and seal it to us, and do a work in all of us, even among us corporately, to Your glory and praise, and in Your name.